Heavenly Father, in our last study, we received the glad news that Satan's kingdom is like a destroying mountain that is cast into the sea, that is, it is committed to hell. Oh, Father, we know that Satan is thy enemy. He is the one who has tried to usurp thy authority. He is the one who has ruled over the hearts of men, and we thank thee that he is a defeated foe. We thank thee that when we become a child of God, then Satan no longer can rule over us. But thou, O God, thou art our King and our Lord. Father, we praise thee for thy incomprehensible grace that this can be the lot of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Father, bless us now as we continue to seek for truth. We realize that many of these passages are very difficult to understand. We're grateful that we have thy promise that thy Holy Spirit will lead us into truth. And Father, we pray that the Word of God may be the sword of the Spirit in our lives, so that not only will it lead us to truth, but that thy Word will also be applied to our lives, so that we will have an earnest desire to be obedient to what we read there. Bless us now, therefore, as we continue our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Mark 11, we've come to verse 23, and Jesus is responding to the question of Peter concerning the fig tree that has become withered. And we saw, first of all, that in his response he talks about a mountain that is being cast into the sea, and he's saying that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. In our last study, we saw that this particular figure was introduced at this time, or this particular principle that God is laying down, because the kingdom of Satan was represented by a mountain in the Bible. The sea is a representation of hell into which the kingdom of Satan is consigned, and national Israel had become a follower of other gospels than the true gospel. They had become a gospel of works. Therefore, they had become a gospel that was following Satan rather than God, even though they would insist with all their heart they were still following Jehovah God. And as a consequence, because they no longer were the true gospel, they too were consigned to hell, with the exception of the remnant chosen by grace. God is no respecter of persons. God deals with national Israel precisely as he dealt with ancient Babylon or any other nation. If we persist in our unbelief, if we persist to go our own way, the end of all of this is hell. We are indicating by our action that we are part of the kingdom of Satan, and this will be the final outcome of our relationship with God. We will be consigned to hell. But then we began to ask the question, or now we want to really get more insistent in the question, but what does Jesus mean when he says that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea? Is he saying that any believer could decide that Israel has to be cursed? And we know that that cannot be. It's not the role of believers to desire the curse of someone else. That is contrary to the Bible. The biblical rule is, as it's laid out, for example, in Revelation or in Romans chapter 12, is when your enemy hungers, give him to eat. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. We are to love our enemies. And the word enemy in the Bible is a word that encompasses anyone at all who is unsaved, whether it's a whole nation or whether it's an individual. Anyone who is unsaved is a citizen of the kingdom of Satan. He's under the dominion of Satan, and since Satan is the enemy of God, therefore they are enemies of God. And since they are enemies of God, they are our enemies. But in our relationship to our enemies, we are not to desire a curse upon them. We are not to desire that they go to hell. The unbeliever, you know, curses his fellow unbeliever, and he says, go to hell. In his hatred, in his anger at someone that crosses his path. And in this he is cursing, he is desiring that his fellow man be driven into hell. Well, that is never the posture of the believer. That is contrary to what the Bible teaches. But then we have a real problem if that is so. Because it says that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And we've already decided that the mountain has to do with the kingdom of Satan. And to be cast into the sea means to be committed to hell. So we're really beginning to get snarled, are we not, in our understanding of this passage. We, however, can find an answer if we will continue to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, let's look at 24 for a moment. It says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Can we know when God has cursed someone and they are definitely going to hell? Can we look at any unsaved person and know that he is guaranteed to go to hell? And the answer is absolutely no. No, we cannot. Why can we not? Because God teaches that there is a remnant chosen by grace from all the nations. Those who have been predestinated from before the foundations of the world to be saved. And only God knows who are to be saved. We could look at the man or the woman who is our worst enemy, the one who has plagued us the greatest, and they could be a terrible sinner, and yet conceivably before they died, God could save them. We don't know whether they are one of God's elect, and therefore under no circumstance would we ever be able to pray in such a way that a curse would come on someone, and it would be granted. Remember the language says, indicates here, ye shall have what you have prayed for. Now, by the same token, this is not talking about the saving of someone else. These verses happen to be verses that are very badly misunderstood and misapplied. There are those who read these verses and they say, well, if we only trust God sufficiently, we can ask Him for anything that we desire. If we really trust Him, and God will make it come to pass. This is His faithful promise. Doesn't it say this? Well, we must remember when we talk about having faith in God and asking God what He asks, whatever we ask, it has to be in the framework of what the Bible speaks about. In John 15, we find a further commentary on this matter of asking God. It says in verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Well, if God's word abides in us, and we are completely trusting in God, we are abiding in Him, we are resting in Him, then we're only going to ask for that which is in accordance with God's will. We will always ask what is in accordance with God's will, because we have learned that only what God decrees and what He does is perfect. We will never trust our will. And so that already puts a tremendous constraint on an understanding of these verses of Mark 11 when it talks about about asking whatever we would ask, even to the removing of a mountain into the sea. We have to remember that we are never going to be praying for something that would be outside of the will of God. Whatever we ask, however important it may appear or wise it may appear, we're always going to ask, but Father, thy will be done. We never would want to superimpose our will upon thy will. Now, we've already covered the matter of cursing a person into hell. We never should do this. That would be contrary to the whole principles laid down by God for the believer. We are to love our enemies, nor could we ever pray that they be sent to hell, because we don't know what God's will is concerning an individual who is unsaved. It may be God's will to save that person. However, by the same token, we can never pray absolutely or pray for the spiritual life of an individual and know that God will answer that prayer. We may believe that this would be the most wonderful thing in the world for a friend, for a loved one to become saved. And oh, it is the impassioned desire of our heart. We weep before God. We beseech of Him. We entreat our Lord, oh, can't you save my son, my daughter? Won't you do this? And do we have assurance from God that He absolutely will answer that prayer? And the answer is no. No, we don't have that kind of assurance. Why don't we have that assurance? Because we do not know what God's elective program is concerning others. We don't know whether that person is elect of God or not. Now, we can beseech the Lord for someone who is unsaved, a son or a daughter or a loved one. We can pour out our heart to God repeatedly concerning them, but we're always going to pray, but, oh Lord, we realize that neither we deserve salvation nor our loved one. It's only grace, thy grace, that would make it possible that any of us could be saved, and I don't understand my salvation at all, why you gave me salvation, and I don't understand why you would ever save my loved one. Neither of us deserve salvation. And yet, Father, we've poured out our desires to Thee for the salvation of this loved one, and if it could be Thy will, could it be that Thy mercy, Thy grace might extend to this loved one, even though he or she does not deserve it. But, O Father, whatever it is, may thy will be done. Thou art perfect in all that thou doest. This, I am utterly convinced, is the only way that we can come to God when we pray for the salvation of others. It still has to be in the context, O Father, thy will be done. Well, now we're pretty well excluding virtually everything that God is speaking of here in Mark 11. We're talking about the fact that we can't pray that someone goes to hell, someone who is a bitter enemy. We can't pray and know absolutely that God will grant the prayer that someone might become saved. There are all kinds of other things that the health of an individual or whatever, we can't know that God will grant this, because God very clearly teaches that we're going to die, and it may be His provision that we might die of this illness. We don't know what God's will is in all these matters. We have the privilege of going to God in prayer, of pouring out the desires of our heart to God, but the ultimate desire of our heart is that God's will might be done. And therefore, we're always going to pray in that context, but, O Father, thy will be done, and we are entirely ready to surrender, to submit to thy will. And so whatever happens in regards to whatever we are praying for, we will wait upon thee. That is true faith. Well, that's fine. So far, everything we're saying, I'm very convinced, is in agreement with the Bible. But we're still not facing these verses squarely. Let's forget about national Israel now. We've already covered that matter. But this verse is transitioning to something that is going on in our life. And we know that we have nothing to do with national Israel. And so there is a segment of truth here that has escaped us thus far. We just have not found the answer. Well, let's begin again. Let's start at verse 22. Jesus said, "Have the faith of God." As I indicated in our last study, in our King James Bible, it says, "Have faith in God," but the Greek language that is used here would more accurately be translated "have the faith of God." And when we check that out in Galatians chapter 2, and we could continue our checking it out in Philippians chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 3, we would find verses that indicate that the reason we are saved is because God has given us His faith. We have become the recipients of the faith of God. And because we have the faith of God, therefore we are saved. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, for example, we read, "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." That is the faith whereby we are saved. It is the faith of God. This is the direction the faith of God in our lives will bring us. It will bring us in the direction of salvation. Now we're beginning to see something. We're beginning to see that, beginning in verse 22, except for the aspect of verse 23 that related back to national Israel, whatever other aspects God has in view in verse 23, He is pointing to our salvation. Well, what does that have to do with a mountain being removed into the sea? What is our condition before we are saved? We are citizens of the kingdom of Satan. We are in bondage to Satan. We are slaves of Satan as well as of sin. And sin is identified altogether with Satan. That is our condition. And as long as we are unsaved, we are an integral part of the kingdom of Satan, and we are blinded in our sins, and we have no part at all with the kingdom of God. In order for us to be saved, it is necessary that that kingdom of Satan be removed from us, and we be removed out of that kingdom altogether. This is why Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross in order to defeat Satan, in order to destroy his kingdom. And as a matter of fact, in his destruction of the kingdom of Satan, he consigned the kingdom of Satan to hell. In fact, the kingdom of Satan is intimately identified with hell itself, because Satan is consigned to hell. When we begin to have the faith of God, that is true saving faith, and we begin to pray for salvation, we begin to pray for the mercy of God, we begin to pray for forgiveness of God, from God. When we begin to pray that God will strengthen us as we repent of our sins, when we begin to pray that God will give us repentance, the desire to repent of our sins, then we are effectively praying that the mountain, the kingdom of Satan, be removed from us and cast into the sea. We no longer want any part of this destroying mountain. We no longer want anything to do with this kingdom of Satan. We want to see it destroyed out of our life. And God is saying that if you have the faith of God, that is, if you have the true saving faith, then that which you pray for will come to pass. This is a marvelous truth, beloved. A marvelous truth. While we never can pray and know absolutely that a loved one is going to become saved, we can pray and know that if we are honest with God and really mean business with God, that we can be saved. But you might raise the question just a minute. What about God's elective program? How do you know whether you're one of God's elect? That doesn't enter in at this point. That's not our business. We don't have to worry about whether we're elect of God. We'll face that afterwards. The fact is, God is teaching that if we have the faith of God, that is true saving faith, it is faith that has been given to us of God. Remember Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, but is of God. The faith itself is given to us of God. If we have that kind of faith, then we will not doubt in our heart as we cry out to God for mercy. God will, and cry out for salvation. God will answer that prayer. God will save us. We shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. And that which God has in view, and the only thing that God has in view in this passage, I'm very convicted of, is the matter of praying for salvation for myself. Now notice verse 24, and this underscores this, and we're going to see this underscored in verse 25 when we get to it, but right now let's look at verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive, and ye shall have. Believe that ye shall receive, and ye shall have. Notice how parallel that language is to the language that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be open. Now what is it that we're seeking for? What door are we knocking on? What is it that we are asking about? Where the context has to be salvation. This is the great need of mankind. Oh, to be saved. And the only place we can seek for salvation is from God. The only place we can ask for salvation is from God. The only door that we can knock on in order to have salvation is the door that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in the imperatives here. In Matthew 7, God says, if ye seek, ye shall find. If you knock, it shall be open unto you. If you ask, it will be given unto you. That's the language that God uses here in Matthew 7. And notice how parallel this is to Mark chapter 11, verse 24, which is the verse that we are studying. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive, and ye shall have. It's the same kind of language. Oh, what a magnificent love of God. If we earnestly seek for salvation, if we're honest with ourselves and with God, then we will be saved. No human being has to say, well, I'm too great a sinner. No human being has to say, oh, but I committed a sin when I was young, and it's such a great sin, God cannot forgive that sin. That is contrary to what the Bible teaches. If we ask, we will find. If we believe in our heart that God can remove the mountain of sin, the mountain that is Satan's kingdom, and that it will be cast into the sea, then it will be accomplished. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. God will accomplish this in our lives if we really mean business. Remember what we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a commitment of God to us. God is absolutely faithful to His commitment. Now remember, this is all based on a faith, a trust in God that has come from God. Remember verse 22 of Mark 11? Have the faith of God. And so the beginning point in our salvation process is that when we find that we are a sinner, we begin to cry out, O God, have mercy on me. Could it be that Thou wouldst give me the faith of God, that Thou wouldst give me a faith that comes from Christ Himself, so that I will trust in Christ as my Savior and Lord, so that I will trust in such a way that I will repent of my sins, so that I will find that I hate the sin in my life. This is the kind of faith that God is speaking of, and this is the mountain that can be removed. It is the kingdom of Satan under which we are living before we are saved. Well, in our next study, we'll look at verse 25 and see how this intimately identifies with this same truth. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.